Good evening. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you this evening, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, the fourth of the four Gospels, and the third chapter of that Gospel of John, where we run across a man named Nicodemus and his interaction with Christ the Lord. John, the third chapter, is where we'll be here in just a moment. As with any assembly like this, the majority of the people who are here tonight are probably Christians. And I think for most of us who are Christians, we have experienced a transformation in our lives. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect, doesn't mean that we don't fall short or stumble from time to time, but we have experienced a real change. And that is a change that we want to share with other people. It is something that is important to us. And we want other people to experience what it is that we have. And we have hearts that, when we get right down to it, want to share the gospel. We want to be active in evangelism. We want to be heard so desperately. I think that's the attitude that all of us have if our hearts are right. We want people to hear what it is we have to say. We want them to listen in rapt attention as we go through the scriptures that describe to them the blessings that are available in Christ and the salvation that they can have if they come to Christ on His terms. And we want them to listen to that message, to see it for what it is, and to immediately respond to it. Respond to it with joy. I want that to happen, and I bet you do too. And yet, how often is that not at all the experience that we have when we talk to people? And we think to ourselves, what am I doing wrong? Well, maybe nothing. We need to remember that most of the time when we're talking to someone about the gospel, we're talking to someone who is steeped in the world. And that doesn't mean that they're, quote unquote, a bad person. It doesn't mean that they're heavily involved in all sorts of different kinds of sins. It doesn't mean that they aren't a Bible believer, that they aren't a God-fearer, that they don't do good things. It doesn't mean that they have a bad heart necessarily. But it does mean that they are probably connected to the worldly way of life, that they think like a worldly person. They are told what is important by our culture. And the fact of the matter is, so are we. And maybe they believe it, and maybe they don't believe it, but if they are not a Christian, make no mistake, their culture, our culture, has an impact on them. And the message of our culture is so vastly different from the message of the gospel. What we are really doing when we're talking to a worldly person is we're operating on two different spheres and two different levels. And it might be that they're a lot more intelligent than us, or we might be a lot more intelligent than them. But intelligence is not the issue. The issue is that we're coming at things from completely different directions. Even if they are a Bible believer, a God-fearer, it's possible that they've been told certain things about the gospel that you preach. Maybe certain things about the Church of Christ. Maybe those things are inaccurate or misleading or downright malicious. Or maybe they haven't heard anything at all about the gospel or about the Church of Christ. Here's the question in all of this. And I think it's one that so closely applies to our evangelism. Should we expect people to immediately connect to our message? For the light bulb to immediately go on? I would suggest this evening that we shouldn't. Not necessarily. Put yourself in their shoes for a second. You're someone who comes into our service and things seem just kind of foreign. Imagine for yourself for a moment. And maybe this is you. If you're visiting with us tonight, you can put yourself in these shoes because they're the shoes you're in. You come into this service. You say, I want to see what this group is about. And immediately, perhaps, you notice some things that are a little bit different. What is one of the first things that people always notice or talk about? You say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and what do they say? Well, maybe something along the lines of, well, you're the people who don't believe in music, right? Well, no, that's not exactly right. We believe in music, just not instruments of music, as we worship. But how can we expect someone to understand that unless they understand the biblical concept of having authority for everything that we do? You know, the fact is, most people aren't going to understand what we do, what we say, or even how we interpret the Bible because they don't understand biblical authority or have respect for Christ's authority. Perhaps they've never even heard anything about it, never heard a sermon on it. They don't really understand what it means to just follow the Bible, though perhaps they've heard that term, or they even have heard their pastor say the Word of God alone, or something along those lines. And here this person comes into this very foreign environment, or they come into a Bible study with us, and we expect them to understand right off the bat, well, this is why we don't have instruments in our worship. I think it's a little bit unrealistic in a culture where, according to the Pew Research Center, 48% of Protestants, 26% of evangelicals, and a whopping 68% of Catholics say that the church should change to reflect society's view on homosexuality specifically, a sin that is so clearly condemned in the Bible, in Scripture. Well, we shouldn't be shocked if someone doesn't understand why we don't have instruments in one conversation, if they don't even understand that, right? Because of this divide between us and those we are trying to convert, there are a couple of ways that we can go. And some people think we need to change what we preach in order to connect to our culture. That what we say, the message, is the problem. And if we can just change the message to reflect the culture, then we can make more connection with people. Well, you know what? That might be true, but connection is not really what we're striving for. We're striving for conversion. And so tonight I want us to reaffirm something. I want us to reaffirm when it comes to the message of Christ and our culture, that changing that message in order to reflect culture is not what we need to do. And the problem with that line of thinking fundamentally is not because I want to convert them, but because God does not intend, and He never intended to connect with our culture or any culture. He intended to convert a culture. And even in saying that, Christ's purpose fundamentally was not to change the culture, was not to change society, but to convert individuals who could be light and salt to that culture, who could be an influence for good in that culture and in that society. But fundamentally, even if that society rejected those people, He wanted to convert individuals. And He gave us a message that was suited for what? For converting individuals who have good and honest hearts. But how can we expect people in a culture that is driven by materialism, steeped in unholy lust and perversion, and completely convinced that toleration and acceptance of all is the highest ideal? In a culture like that, how can we hope for one to achieve to understand what it is that we're talking about, at least right away? I want to suggest this evening that we shouldn't expect people to understand right away. The question really is, what are they willing to do and what are we willing to do? Will they be willing to stick around long enough? Will their heart be willing enough? And will we be loving, caring, and patient enough for them to learn, to give the time for the message to do its work? Cultures change. Cultures come and go, but the culture of the kingdom of heaven doesn't change. And tonight I want to look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of John that examine what happens when the gospel message collides with the culture which in which it was preached. And this should tell us a few things about our evangelistic efforts. Now, we have a couple of gentlemen who have some handouts for our young people. I see some that are already busy taking some notes, and we appreciate that so much. I saw y'all doing that this morning, too, and that is a great thing for your memory and for my ego. So I appreciate that. But also for you not as young folks, if you want one of these handouts, you can certainly have that as well. And it has fill in the blanks as we go through this lesson, including these first two bullet points that we put up on the board. But hopefully by this time you're in John, the third chapter. John chapter 3 is the first passage at which we will look, and then we'll run over to John chapter 6. And I believe Jesus is having conflict with the culture to which he is preaching, the culture of the Jews in the first century. And we see this conflict on an individual level with Nicodemus, and then on a group level with the crowds and multitudes as he gives his bread of life discourse in the sixth chapter of John. So let's begin in John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a certain man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Right off the bat, before we get any further into this passage, I want us to take a step back and think about it in the sense that we've been talking about someone wandering in and looking at our service. That person is, to one degree or another, a product of their culture. And it was no different for Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a product of the culture in which he lived. He was a wealthy ruler. In all likelihood, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, a place of great honor. He was a devoted Pharisee, an expert on the law, and followed it to its exact specifications, at least as he understood it. The fact of the matter is, for Nicodemus to be in the position where he was, to be a ruler, to be this wealthy man, probably part of the Sanhedrin court, he didn't get where he was by bucking the system, so to speak. He excelled in his culture as evidenced by the position that he had in his life. He was a product of his culture. And he viewed the kingdom, no doubt, in that way as a political manifestation of the kingdom, a worldly kingdom with a worldly Messiah. That's the way most people in his culture viewed the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Most Jews looked at it this way. And I suspect that Nicodemus was no different in his understanding than most Jews, devout Jews, in his culture. So in verse 1, there is this man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And in verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night. We don't know why he came to him by night. Whether it was a good motivation or a bad motivation, we're not told. We just know he comes to him by night, and this certainly fits in with the symbolism of John's gospel, where we see light and darkness contrasted. Nicodemus comes to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi. This would have been a title of honor. He was giving Jesus some honor here, some praise. Rabbi, we know, he says, you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I want to point out, first of all, there that he doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. That would indicate there was more than one member of the Sanhedrin that believed that Jesus was a man from God. We are told in another place that many of the rulers believed on him, but they feared to confess him. And Nicodemus was able to reason this out because of the obvious miracles. Seeing those miracles that he did, no one could do those signs, those miracles, unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus rightly made the conclusion, you must be from God, because nobody could do these signs. And obviously he was not alone in that assessment. As he said, we know this. As I think about this, I wonder what Nicodemus's attitude was. If we see the attitude of the rest of his ilk, and of course they're not coming to Jesus, so maybe that says a little bit something different about him. But it's likelihood, if his attitude was similar to the other Jewish leaders, that Nicodemus probably came to Jesus with the idea that Jesus would be excited to see him, that he would be ecstatic to finally have some personal interaction with a sophisticated theologian, and not just a theologian, a ruler no less, and not just a ruler, someone on the highest court in the land. Remember, to this point in the gospel story, the only real interactions Jesus had had on a personal level was working with a bunch of ragtag, blue-collar men from Galilee. To Nicodemus, no doubt they were just a bunch of backwoods hillbillies compared to the rulers in Jerusalem. Here, Nicodemus was, at last, to raise the level of the discussion, to give Jesus someone worthy to talk to. The cream of the crop was approaching Jesus. And surely Jesus would be appreciative and delighted that anyone of Nicodemus' caliber was approaching him and calling him rabbi and a man of God. Jesus was seemingly underwhelmed by Nicodemus, as indicated by the text. Why? Well, because Jesus knew the heart of this man and those like him. If we go back just a little bit there to John the second chapter and beginning in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now that's true in a lot of senses, but what this is talking about, that Jesus knew the hearts of all men and had no need that anyone should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of men. And Jesus did not trust these men because he knew their hearts. And so when he talks to Nicodemus, he doesn't talk to him with great reverence. He talks to him in a very matter-of-fact way. And Jesus said to him, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again," in the margin it says, "born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Kind of a cryptic conversation, isn't it? Jesus tells him that he needs to be born anew, the old King James says. Born again, New King James says. The footnote, I think, is probably the most accurate. Born from above. There is a spiritual rebirth that needs to take place on this occasion. But what I want us to notice is that Jesus did not get down on Nicodemus' level and try and talk to him using the language of the culture. No, he says something rather shocking to him on this occasion. Nicodemus is thinking of a physical rebirth, and he says essentially, "What are you talking about, Jesus? I can't go back into my mother's womb. I can't be born again. That doesn't make any sense. What are you saying to me?" We think at this point Jesus would cut him a little slack. But he doesn't. Jesus doesn't make it easier to understand. He just reiterates what he says and then expands upon it a little bit. My question is, how could Nicodemus possibly understand what Jesus was talking about? Jesus said these things to him, and he didn't try to make those things more palatable, but shocking. And there was conflict between the message and the culture, and there always will be. What Jesus was saying, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, you have to have a spiritual rebirth, and Nicodemus was thinking to himself, "What are you talking about? It's a physical kingdom. I can't be physically born again." Let us remember as we make application that Jesus was not just some teacher. He was God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "In him the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwell." And Jesus is the one who will judge our culture rather than our modern world being the standard by which Jesus will be judged. Jesus did not compromise the message, and neither should we. If we allow our culture to judge the gospel message and to tell us whether it's a good message or a bad message, we've made a grave mistake. Do people ever look upon our message with disdain? They ever look upon us and say, "Well, how can you believe all that mess?" especially those who are the learned, the sophisticated, the elite, the academia, those who have risen above the superstitions of times past. I heard Dr. Ed Harrell, for many years the eminent scholar in the Department of History at Auburn University, a well-known religious historian, many times a published author, and not least of all a gospel preacher. I heard him say one time, in referring to his secular work as a professor and a researcher and all of these sorts of things, he said, you know what, in all of my time, and he's an old man, well, I better be careful, he's an older man now, he said, in all of my time in academia, I have never once converted a colleague. He said, I've converted a janitor, I've converted a secretary, I've converted students, but never a colleague. I've converted a practicing doctor of medicine, he said, but never a doctor in academia. In fact, he went on to say on that occasion, if the issue arises and I have a chance to study with a colleague, their response is generally, Ed, you're a smart man. How do you believe all this foolishness? His conclusion about his colleagues is that they just don't get it. They don't see it because they don't really look. What's he saying? Like so many, they have already judged the message before even considering it, because it doesn't align with their idea of what the world is. In other words, it doesn't align with the cultural viewpoint that they have. They have allowed culture to judge the message of Christ, and we have to be so careful that we don't fall into the same trap. That's what culture does, and it's nothing new. But I want us to know, and to know with all certainty, to not be undermined by that kind of thinking, but to know that there is nothing wrong with the message we preach. There is nothing wrong with the Christ we serve. What is wrong is the culture in which we live. That's what's wrong. And we don't have to change our message to align with our culture to make the message right. We need to preach the message so that perhaps those in the culture can come out of it enough to accept it and be changed for the better. I think about Nicodemus here. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about heaven, and he spoke to him in the language of heaven, kingdom language, and Nicodemus didn't understand a word of it at that time. You know, looking back at it, we benefit from the rest of the New Testament. We can understand what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3. And people today, religious people today, talk about being a born-again Christian as if there is any other kind of Christian. But put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes. He was born a Jew, right? In his mind, he was born into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, a physical kingdom. And it's no wonder he says, how can I be born again? But Jesus explains it is a spiritual birth. Look at the text again in verse 5. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born from above, or again, he says. That which is flesh is flesh. Yes, you've been born into the kingdom of Israel, but that's a fleshly birth. You need to have a spiritual birth from being born of water and the Spirit. And the vast majority of commentators of varying denominations say that this water is most certainly baptism. But I don't really care what they say. Common sense tells us that this water here on this occasion is baptism. Interpretations of it referring to birth fluid or the Holy Spirit or the baptism of John fall far short from what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you want to get into my kingdom, this is the way you have to do it. And while this isn't a lesson on baptism, this verse is a strong endorsement indeed of what one must do to enter the kingdom of God. Our point this evening is this from the passage. Jesus spoke the truth about heaven, and He spoke it in heaven's language. He didn't modify what He had to say, but He said exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear relative to Nicodemus getting to heaven. That was Christ's one and only goal with Nicodemus, to tell him what he needed to hear so that there could be a time that came where Nicodemus could accept that message, come into the kingdom of Christ through spiritual rebirth, and have that chance to go to heaven. Nicodemus didn't understand. But it seems later he did. John chapter 19 and verse 39, Nicodemus was one of those who took the body of Jesus to be buried. Clearly Nicodemus ultimately hung around long enough to better understand what Jesus was talking about. What does that tell us? Well, we shouldn't expect people to necessarily immediately respond and understand what it is we're talking about. People can change. People have to change. People can learn. They can understand what the will of the Lord is. People can experience a spiritual rebirth. But know this. They cannot change rightly if the gospel is changed to accommodate where they are, softened or modified to make it easier to accept, rather than convincing them of what they need to do and where they need to be. We need to preach that gospel and make no apologies for that gospel. Our second passage is in John chapter 6, and we'll have to look at this a little bit quicker, more quickly this evening. This is the bread of life discourse. In the first, well, that's what it's commonly called. That's not what the Bible calls it, but it's a good way to remember it. It's a sermon about Jesus referring to Himself as the bread of life. And in the first part of chapter 6, Jesus had fed a multitude of over 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, the text says. Don't you love some of the details in the Bible? It was 2 small fish, as if 2 large fish would have been more adequate to feed 5,000 people. When everyone was fed, everyone had eaten as much as they wanted. They took up all of the leftovers at Jesus' request, and they had enough to fill 12 baskets full. That's how much more there was left over after feeding 5,000 people from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. After this, the text says that they immediately wanted to make Jesus a king by force. And so He went up on a mountain, most likely to pray. The disciples got into a boat to return to Capernaum. And this is the occasion where Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and Peter comes out of the boat in Matthew's account coming to Jesus. Ultimately, they go over to the other side, and the multitudes have gone around the sea to meet Jesus there on that occasion. And if we look there in verse 25, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did You come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says essentially, you have carnal motives for seeking Me. You're here for another free meal. Verse 27, He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Not really a sincere request, as we see here in just a moment. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Let us give you an idea, they say in verse 31. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Isn't it interesting that they asked Jesus for a sign? These are the same people who the day before had been fed from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets left over. Did they need another sign to confirm it? I doubt it. They have the audacity to ask for another sign and to quote Scripture to try and get it. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to them, Lord, give us this bread always. It sounds similar to the Samaritan woman at the well. If there's water I can drink and I'll never thirst again, that's the water I want. There's bread from heaven. That sounds like some good bread to me. Give us that bread. That's great, they said. Give us this bread. We'll never hunger again. We'll never have to work again. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He finally comes out and says it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He tells them that the sign that they're looking for was that he was the bread of life. Verse 41, the Jews then complained, murmured about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They murmured because they couldn't believe that he was saying this. They understood this much from what he was saying. He was putting himself on equality with God. And they had great difficulty accepting this. But it got worse for them, much worse. Verse 48, Jesus says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking physical again. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, if you're thinking physical, that's pretty gross. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, Jesus says. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? What is hard? If you're affected by your culture to think all of these things are physical, absolutely it's hard. They got caught up in physical thinking again. That he was speaking literally when he wasn't, not unlike Nicodemus. So what's the point in all of this? Well, the point is the same as from the last passage. We cannot change the message to conform to the world, to conform to our culture. Why have so many churches changed their worship? You thought about that? You know, it's not uncommon for you to be driving down the road and you see a big sign and it says, contemporary worship service, such and such time. Traditional worship service, such and such time. Why is that? Well, they're trying to conform the gospel and the church to fit in the current culture in which we live. Why do you think it is so common to see churches with recreational facilities and activities of different kinds, whether it's a gymnasium or a swimming pool or a bowling alley? Programs to make an appeal to get people to come to their services with food or entertainment or babysitting or bike shows or comedians or Super Bowl watching parties, whatever it is. That's not particularly unusual, is it? Would you say that's more or less common? I'd say it's more common, isn't it? Even among churches that have Church of Christ on the sign. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that they're missing the point altogether. The point that Jesus was making. The only thing we have to offer is the story of the cross. Christ and Him crucified. And even more, if we use carnal means to attract people, the only people we're going to really attract is carnally minded people. Look at the situation in John chapter 6. Jesus fed the multitudes at the beginning of the 6th chapter. Why? Why did He feed them? To draw in great crowds? No, the crowds were already there. Because they were hungry? Well, they were hungry, sure, but that wasn't the purpose for working the miracle. The purpose was to confirm that He was the Son of God, just like the purpose for all of the miracles. But the people, in their carnal minds, they came around the sea and they wanted another meal. What did they do then when Jesus speaks to them things hard to understand? Well, many of them couldn't accept it. Verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Because they hadn't seen a great sign? No, they had. Because they hadn't seen enough to confirm that this was the Christ? No, they had. But because their motives were carnal. Some people can't and won't stick around very long when faced with the truth. But we don't help anyone by changing the message. Did Christ change the message to keep the people? When many of them were walking away, did He say, Now wait a second, don't leave, I don't want you to go, let me explain a little bit more what I'm saying here. He didn't do that. He taught the truth in its unadulterated form. And not only did He say, wait, come back, He said to those closest to Him, well, do you want to leave too? And Jesus is not just being hard-nosed here. He's not just being mean to these people. We know better than that, don't we? If anybody ever loved people, it was Jesus the Christ. So what is He doing here? He is telling these people exactly what they needed to hear, that you have a choice. You have a choice to focus on carnal things and your culture, or you can experience so much more. You can have the bread of life and eternal life. The only thing that is going to save people is the pure message of the cross of Christ. It is critical that we preach the truth, that we follow God's Word explicitly and completely, both collectively and individually, and not change the truth to fit our culture or to attract more people. Consider the biggest heresy of the first century, Judaizing teachers. Fundamentally, what was that about? Well, Gentiles, they were told, needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But what was the issue? Well, fundamentally, it seems that Jewish Christians wanted to make Gentile Christians more palatable to their Jewish friends. And even the Apostle Peter fell into this trap, the influence of culture. Paul addresses this very idea of changing the message to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this last passage at which we will look this evening. A passage with which we're probably pretty familiar. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. I charge you by Christ Himself, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? That's what people need to hear. But even more, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What is that saying? It's saying they are conformed to their culture, and that's exactly what they want to hear. They want the message to change. But we're not going to help them or anyone else by changing the message. And coming back to the very beginning of our lesson, we ask the question, what are we doing wrong? What are others doing to get bigger crowds and to gain multitudes? And if we're not careful, we're tempted to copy their quote-unquote success, which is really no success at all. We live in a culture of protecting rights. Everybody has a right to everything, and that no one is ever wrong about anything anymore. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. alcoholism is merely a disease. We can't say that anyone is wrong about anything. But someone better say it, or we're all going to be lost. Some say, well, gospel preaching has just gotten too negative. Yes, it is negative at times. But why? It's negative because sin is the most negative thing in the world. And as long as there is sin, sin is going to have to be preached again. But I think it's flawed thinking to look at it as negative. Because it's only from that negative that people are in sin, and that sin is the problem, that we can get to the positive of Jesus Christ. That there is a solution, and that we can get out of the sin that we're in. And unless people are convicted of their sins, unless they are given the unadulterated gospel, they will never see any reason to change, to be born again, to be born from above. You know, culture changes, but Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's preach His message in the way He preached it. And Jesus is the one who said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." I didn't say it. Jesus did. If we want to come to Him on His terms, we need to do what it is that He would have us to do in the way He prescribes. And if you're not yet a Christian this evening, we hope that you can come and be born of water and the Spirit, that you can rise to walk in newness of life, having put off that old man of sin in repentance. You can live your life as a Christian, being made whole, being made clean. And if you would like to study these things more, it is not something that you can come to in just a moment. But learning and studying and with patience, we can know what it is God would have of us. If you're already a Christian this evening and you realize that you've not been doing what you need to do, we'd ask that you repent of those things. And if you need to make confession in a public manner, we will take that confession. But even more, we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way tonight, please, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing. Charmed by the world's